Good afternoon. My name is Mez McConnell, and I'm here to share my testimony with you this afternoon. My grandmother was a prostitute. My grandfather committed suicide. My mother ran away with the best man at their wedding, and my father was an alcoholic gambling addict. And I was abandoned on the streets in a box at 2 years old. From the age of two until the age of 14, I lived in various upwards of 30 to 40 institutions and children's homes and foster parents. By the age of 12, I began to experiment with drugs. At the age of 16, I was living full-time on the streets. By the age of 21, I was in a maximum security prison with a serious drug habit. I was presented with the gospel by a local group of young men who visited a community center where I was a drug dealer living on the streets at the time. They started playing football in my area, and I heard about the Lord Jesus for the first time at 19 years of age. I was confronted with my sin in quite a stark manner, and I responded in just a starker manner, and I kicked against the whole concept of God's wrath. Later in prison, these men came to visit me, and upon my release on my parole, one of the Christian men whose face I used to spit in gave me a place to live and gave me a home, which I could call my own. I was then converted not long after by reading a Matthew Henry commentary, of all things. Praise the Lord for Matthew Henry. And I realized very quickly, particularly in the book of Romans, that I needed to take responsibility for my own sinful life, my own sinful lifestyle, and not blame it on my poor childhood and others around me. And so for the first time, I began to believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And by God's grace, I went back to school. I finished my education. I went to Bible college and became a proper Christian. I got married to a wonderful woman, Miriam. I have two wonderful daughters, Kezia and Lydia. I planted a church several years ago, my first church in northern Brazil amongst prostitutes and street children. I have just finished planting my second church in the most deprived housing project in Scotland. I'm now looking to plant a third church, and we are currently training young men to go and plant churches in the toughest housing projects in the country, of which over 50% have no evangelical witness or gospel whatsoever. And I'd just like to say I'd like to praise the Lord for those men who had the courage to bring the good news to me all those years ago. And I want to leave you knowing this fact: never, ever underestimate the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.
On their childhood. It's this man. He wrote a book about his conversion. It's a bit longer than that presentation, called Creaking on the Stairs. It's a powerful but difficult read, very difficult. But that's not the point that he landed on appropriately, because what always is moving about these stories is the mercy of God changing a heart. When the lights go on and you see the truth of the gospel and you're different and you're changed, I always find that powerful. I mean, you see it in the scriptures when Zacchaeus was trying to look at Jesus from a distance, and he was called down, and Jesus was going to come to dinner at his house. A tax collector, traitor, wealthy on the backs of people he's stolen from. And then he rejoices in the presence of Jesus' love. He just rejoices, say, half of what I own I'm going to give to the poor, and if I've cheated anyone, I give back four times. I'm going to make restitution in every way I can. And it's that famous line of Jesus right after that: say, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Isn't that good news? He seeks us out and he saves us. We all have a story. We could all come up here and tell a story how the Lord sought us. I prayed a prayer when I was young, about six, but I believed that sin was real, but I really thought I was a basically pretty good guy. I mean, on the ground, functionally. As I got older and started screwing up, you know, the Lord disabused me of that nonsense, right? I mean, moving from principle to actual reality, when I realized that I needed his help, and I needed it bad. Glory be to God, I had it. I just remember that summer vividly. I was going from one party to another trying to just run. And then about midsummer, everything dried up. There was nowhere to go. I didn't have my own car. Couldn't get to wherever those parties were happening because they weren't in my town. So just walking the streets. Sooner or later, finally pulled my Bible back out. And I was struck again that I needed him. Trust in him. He will set you free. He will set you free. Consider the love of God this morning. I don't know if you've caught on to the pattern, but certainly you see the love of God in showing up in the first Advent. But this Advent season, I've been focusing on how that applies to our current situation. We're landing on the love of God for us here today as Christians. And consider the love of God that is unlike fleshly fallen love. We love things that are lovely. They're lovely to us. So we like that and we want to be with that. And so our love at core, apart from Christ, is selfish, inescapably. Even when we love somewhat sacrificially, we'd like to be seen as a person that is sacrificial. We like being good people. We don't like to think of ourselves as rotten people. But apart from Christ, we can't stop doing our life for us. But consider the love of Christ when, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still enemies, while there was nothing attractive in us, he loved us to the extreme, living for us and dying on the cross for us. Why would he do such a thing? Because God loves like that. That's who God is. See how different that love is? The love of God just blows away anything we've experienced before. Sermon this morning, the point is very simple. Don't miss out on God's love of rescuing the lost. Don't miss out on God's love. He loves rescuing the lost. Don't miss out on that. Don't miss that point, and don't miss out on it personally. It's easy to miss God's love at the heart of discipleship. That's the first point. But God loves finding the lost, and that's the three-in-one parables. They go together. So for the first point, it's really going to be drawn from the context in the first couple of verses, the introductory verses to the passage. But consider the context in Luke. False disciples really are being confronted here, all the way back to the end of chapter 13, where Jesus is coming towards Jerusalem, coming towards the end of his ministry, and he's saying, woe to Jerusalem, woe to Jerusalem. If they would just turn and shelter under him, if they would just take his help, but they would not. And then as you move into chapter 14, the one prior to ours, the healing of a man on the Sabbath is like, is it right to get circumcised on the Sabbath because it's in the law? What is the Sabbath about? You're missing it. You're wanting to put me to death because I heal on the Sabbath. Do you not understand what the Sabbath is about? The Sabbath was made for rest. It was to point at God's eternal rest. It was to look forward to that rest that Jesus himself was now bringing in, but they couldn't see it. They wouldn't see it. A few verses later, do not take the place of honor at a feast, Jesus warns in kind of a parable way. When you go into a feast, don't take the highest seat, exalting yourself. Instead, take a lower seat. If you take a higher seat, then you'll have the humiliation of being lowered. If you take a lower seat, then the master of the feast, picturing God, will exalt you, will lift you up. Don't be proud. Few verses later, invite the poor, not the rich, to your banquets. Then you'll have riches in heaven. Don't invite people that can pay you back and invite you to their banquets. In other words, don't conduct your business in this way to further yourself, to get what you want. Don't be selfish and self-promoting. Be self-sacrificing. Use your gifts to help the poor. Few verses later, the parable of the disinterested banquet guests. That's a fascinating parable where Jesus tells that the master representing God is throwing a banquet, and all these ones that get invitations say, I'm too busy, I got this, I got that, I can't make it. And then in wrath, the master of the feast goes out and finds all the poor and said, not one of those who were invited are coming. You want to go to your own banquets, but you don't want to go to God's banquet. This is Jesus speaking to his people. The king, the God-man, speaking to his people. Celebration's here. I'm here. And you don't want to go to the banquet. And then the final verse is in chapter 14. Talks about the cost of discipleship. You should count the cost. And then he finishes with a little parable about if a salt has lost its saltiness, it's worthless. That's an indictment, you see. Do you want to be Yahweh's disciple? You can't have this world and Yahweh. Following our chapter 15 that we just read, we have the parable of the dishonest manager. That's a confusing parable, isn't it? But in the context, you see that if the manager finds out he's going to lose his position, that's an accusation. That's a warning to the Jews. You're going to lose your position. So the best thing you could do, even on a worldly standard, is give away your wealth, not hoard it. Not use your position now to benefit yourself, but give it away. Talks about the dishonest stewards and warned at the end that you can't serve both God and money. You can't serve God and wealth. And the obvious implication there, and he explicitly says it in verses 14 and 15, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees at the heart level. They love wealth. They don't love God. And that's a temptation in our culture. That's a temptation for every generation. But we are wealthy in our generation, and we love our things. We love them. It's easy to love them more than God. What dominates our time? What don't we have time for? Just ask yourself those two questions, honestly. What dominates our time? And what do we keep kicking ourselves for? Like, I just don't have enough time to do these good things that I should be doing. And what's on the list? Jesus is warning of religious idolatry. It's just the worst kind of idolatry. Because when you are engaging in religious idolatry, you're doing what you appear to be religious things, God-serving things, God-honoring things. The Pharisees, big time, had this. The scribes, they were students of the law. They knew their Bibles, excellent, but they didn't really get it, did they? They're engaging in all this religion without knowing God, really. They're missing godliness. The Sabbath rest was a sign of God's compassion on his people, that giving them rest and reminding them that they don't get in by their own toil, and reminding them that he was going to send one to perfect their rest. Someone was going to rescue them. That rescuer came in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and they were missing it. To be holy, think about this. They misunderstand holiness. In the old covenant, they had to separate from the peoples. Why? Why did they have to separate from the peoples? Because if they didn't, they become just like them. Let me illustrate it this way. It's like when you're watching TV and something inappropriate comes on, a commercial, what have you, something inappropriate, you know you shouldn't be looking at that. You turn away. Why do you turn away if you're a conscientious follower of Christ? You turn away because you know you're wicked. Right? But if we turn away all the time, look at me, I turn all the way, I'm a good guy. You're missing the point. The reason you can't look at that is because you're a sinner. Right? So we take these provisions of putting, guarding our eyes. We guard our eyes because we're sinners. We're weak. We can't look at certain things without our minds going to the wrong place and living there. We ought not take that turning away as righteousness, as holiness. We may do it because we want to be specially God. We want to get on board with what God's doing for us so that we want to be his man or his woman. We want to do that, but the simple act of our actions doesn't make us holy. What makes us holy, brothers and sisters? The good news of Jesus Christ. Hard stop, right? That's the only reason we're holy. The only reason we're reckoned righteous is because Jesus never ever sinned. And he did that for us. And then, furthermore, he died for all the ways we have sinned and are sinning and will sin. And yes, we are called to repentance, to turn from our sins, but our turning from our sins is not what makes us righteous. Jesus Christ makes us righteous, and him alone. So they misunderstand what it is to be holy. They think because they offer the sacrifices at the right time and they have the certain diet and they don't go into Gentile houses and eat with them that they are now holy. No, all of those things are pointing at Jesus Christ. Or protecting him until he comes. And now he's here and they're missing it. And we can miss out on God's feast. Because we're too busy enjoying ourselves here, or at least trying to. What are we longing for? Do you think you're going to get your rest here? You will not. Do you think you're getting to your ultimate place where you want to get here? You will not. And so we're so distracted by that Jesus is there, offering the feast, the eternal feast. And don't have enough time for that. That is the warning. That's the context that these parables come up. Now, in our passage, chapter 15, verse 1, it starts this way. Now, tax collectors and sinners. So it's a shorthand way of saying really bad people. Obviously bad people, just shorthand, the worst of the worst. They're drug dealers. They're, all sorts of bad people. Well, what about these people? We're all drawing near to him. That's to Jesus. That's interesting, isn't it? And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Because to eat with somebody is to have fellowship. Table fellowship is a big deal in the Bible. So, Jesus told them this parable. It's kind of a three-in-one parable. But they're overlapping. The meanings, you can see the obviously overlap meanings, right? It's one parable, but three stories within the parable. But do you see how the context sets you up to understand the parable? You've got these members of the kingdom of God, formally, these Jews, with the king shows up and they're not getting it. And they're seeing fellow Jews that are notoriously bad people coming to Jesus with joy, like Zacchaeus. And it makes them mad. That's why he tells these parables. Parables are familiar to us, so I'm not going to recite them verbatim. I'm just going to get the summaries of them. But first part is the first two parables that really parallel each other quite significantly. I'll call the first parable when the lost that God, excuse me, I don't know why I renamed that. Oh yeah, the shepherd finds the sheep. Now break the, consider the first two together, and then the final parable, the longer one, the prodigal son, together. So in my notes A and B, the first two in A there, when the lost are found, God throws a party. We've got the shepherd finds the sheep and the woman finds her coin. The parable of the shepherd finding the sheep and the parable of the woman finding her coin. So the point of the parable is not that they're lost. The point of the parable is that the lost are found, right? And that's, I think, self-evidently true as you consider the parable. The lost sheep addressing the Pharisees and the scribes that are grumbling now. Remember this, that he says, this shepherd is willing to leave the 99 that haven't wandered away. So as they're listening to this, they're thinking, oh, yeah, like us. We didn't wander away. We're following the master. But he leaves the 99 to go after the one. And then the punchline there in verse 7, I have printed in my notes, just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. See the emphasis there. The structure of the parable is simple. It's easy to remember. Goes after the sheep, finds them, has a party. All his neighbors, let's party. Who's the shepherd? Well, God's the shepherd in the parable. Going after the 99, or going after the one, leaving the 99, going after the one. And emphasizing to his audience that God thinks it's worth chasing after that lost sheep. But you don't. Parable number two in this section, the woman finds her coin. Similar, sweep in, looking, finds it, has a party. Simple. Punchline is verse 10. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. There you get it explicitly that the searcher, the woman or the shepherd, is God, and the party is in heaven with the angels. Right? That's the party he's talking about. But no mention of the 99 left behind now. Just a coin. It's worth it to God and there's celebration in heaven. Do you realize that when you came to faith, God celebrated? God celebrated. What does that tell you about God? Then the parable of the elder son. I like to call it the parable of the blind elder son. I think that's really the point of the parable. I think it's the point of the whole set of parables. I think this is where the parables are driving, given the context. Right? But first part of the parable, the big chunk of it, is the younger son. Here we get a definition on what it means to be lost. What does it mean to be lost? The lost despise God, but still want his stuff. They want his blessings. Do you see the younger son says, give me my inheritance, give me what would be mine, what would come to me when you're dead, but I want it now. Even by asking that, saying, I don't really care about you, I just want your stuff. And it's just right on the face of it. I just want your stuff. Can I have it? And amazingly, the father gives it to him. So a few days later, he takes off and just does whatever he wants. These are the wicked people in this, you know, in the context, these are the sinners that have been tax collectors, and they've been prostitutes, and they've lived reckless lives, and they've obviously train wrecked. They've taken everything that God's given them, and they've just gone, blah. A lot of people do that. This is the younger son. The lost despise. What does the word despise mean? It means you think little of. You think that this is insignificant. They think God is insignificant. Parables pointing at the lost despising God, but still wanting all his possessions. And the younger son's style of despising God is an open, self-centered, boastful style. I just want my way. Can I have my way now? When you bump into that, it's obviously a train wreck. Times all probably been in that train wreck, right? And we've bumped into that train wreck in other people plenty of times too. People that we care about. Like, would you stop running into the big brick wall? But at least it's sort of at least a step more sincere, isn't it? I want my own way. Can I have it, please? Straightforward. Folly, but straightforward. But sooner or later, as comes evident in the parable, everyone faces a famine. You know what the word famine means you don't have enough food. Now, we're unfamiliar with that in our country because even while there's times we might have been low on funds, we pretty much were pretty sure every day we're going to get food. And if we couldn't get food, there was probably somebody that would help us get some food. Because we're living in an extraordinarily wealthy country. So the punch of this is not as strong. But if you did actually run out of food with no prospects of where you're getting your next day's meal, it's about as urgent as it gets. What am I going to eat? Where am I going to get clean water? Right? It's basic. The younger son had spent everything he had. Now, this is pointing at something. This is a metaphor pointing at something. What is it pointing at? It's a pointing at in your life that sooner or later, you're going to bump into that reality that this isn't going to last forever. How do you bump into that? Well, sometimes you get cancer. Sometimes you just grow old. Sometimes you get everything you ever wanted and it means nothing. Sometimes everything you've tried to get never works. Right? I mean, there's a variety of ways that this happens in our lives, but we come confronted with the fact that I'm not going to have what I hope to. Everyone gets a famine. And if by God's grace you're brought to your senses like the younger son, you go back home. And home is heaven. Home is your heavenly Father. Like the psalmist said, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked, tents of wickedness. Now, it sounds very flowery there. It's nice and poetically put. But what are you talking about there? A doorkeeper in the house of my God means I have an insignificant role, but in a great house, and it's worth being there. I have a small role in a grand, amazing mansion, and it's worth being there, rather than having my own tent, doing my own thing. At least it's mine. We think the reverse of that. I would just rather have my own tent, at least it's just my tent. I could do whatever I wanted, than to be a servant in the Lord's house. That seems like a bad trade in our way of thinking. But the psalmist gets it. The psalmist has the lights turned on. No, it's way better to be a small, insignificant servant in the house of the Lord than to own my own tent. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. And the foundation of any upright move is faith. That you cannot, it's impossible to please God without faith, as it says in Hebrews. Without faith, you cannot please God. At core, we are image bearers dependent on the one we are gazing at. We can't do life without him. And to try to do it without God is the height of arrogance. We can't do it. So at basic level, the entry level righteousness is to put your hope in God, to trust God. This is the work that God desires from you at ground level, to trust God. And the younger son is coming to his senses. So what's he going to do? He's going to throw himself upon the mercy of God, wanting to perhaps work for his father so that at least then, you know, he knows he's blown his status as a son. It's all over, but maybe my father will let me work for him and I will be better off than in this pig sty with nothing to eat, dying. And he's better off. He'd be better off doing that. But what does the father do? The father runs and throws a party. In accord with the parables before, there's a finding and a party, isn't there? Look at it, verse 20. And he arose, and came to his father, that's the son, the younger son. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, pity. And ran. This is not a dignified thing I can tell you, I fell on my head the last time I tried to really run, you know. It didn't end well. But, you know, you get big robes on and then you see your son out. It's not a dignified thing to do. What is it communicating to us? It's communicating to us the emotion with which the father ran to the son. There's my son. He's back. He's back. And who's the father representing this parable? It's God. Runs. Embraces him. Hugs him. Kisses him. Son starts at least the first part of his speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And whether he just wisely stopped there or whether the father just cut in, we don't know. But that's it. That's as far as he got. I'm unworthy to be your son. True. What does the father do, though? But the father said to the servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let's eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. Had a party. Son was back. Why did they have a party? Because God's love is like that. Even when this son had despised him, this son had said, I would rather you were dead. This son just went off and used up all the stuff that his father had given him and blew it in crazy living. And yet even still, this father loved him. Even still, our heavenly father loves us. So one of the things powerful about the Mez McConnell story is that even while he had plenty of things that were done to him that were wicked and evil, and it's horrifying, but then he did a lot of wicked things. And when God brought him to know his own sin, that's when he came to the Father and was undone by his love. Took a bit longer to learn how to forgive others in that scenario. And you can imagine the battle, but it was knowing his own wickedness and knowing that his father loved him still that brought him to his knees, that melted him, that drew him. This is what draws us to Jesus. We're drawn to Jesus because it represents to us a God who loves us, a God who welcomes us, a God who wants us back. God delights in having his lost children restored to him. But notice what being found is here. Being found is being brought to repentance and faith. Do you see the younger son saw that he was wrong? The younger son then entrusted himself to his father. He turned and trusted. That's what he did. That's what being restored, being found is. Is being brought to repentance, that means turning, and faith in Jesus Christ and in the Heavenly Father who sent him. You think about this. So if you remember Peter in the boat when Jesus did that miracle of the fish, the big haul of fish in the boat. And so Peter suddenly dawns on Peter, a holy man is in this boat with him. Holy man, he says, you need to get away from me. I am not holy. I am not a good man. You find that again and again in the Bible when you're confronted with a holy angel or, you know, and you get near the holiness of God and all of a sudden you realize, you know what? All the stuff that it's like, it's no big deal, it's no big deal, it's no big deal. But then when I'm actually in the presence of God's holiness, then it's a big deal. I shouldn't be here. But then Jesus overcomes that. Jesus didn't leave. He stays there. He loves Peter, loves him through his betrayal right before the cross. Remember the woman caught in adultery? She was guilty. But Jesus didn't condemn her. Why? Because he was there to pay for that sin. He said, go and sin no more. We've already mentioned Zacchaeus, undone by the love of Jesus Christ. Welcoming him in fellowship, table fellowship. He gathered all his terrible friends, and they all drew near to Jesus. Why? Because even though they knew they didn't deserve it, God was reaching out to them. God was loving them. He wasn't agreeing with their sin. He was calling them from it, but he was calling them from that to a loving Father. Consider the psalmist's words when he wrote, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those whose hope in his steadfast love. That's that word, hesed. His faithful love, his enduring love. That he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. And again, we're all going to face that famine. And when we die and meet him face to face, we'll say, I'm with you, Jesus. And he'll usher us into the new heavens and new earth when he returns. Never to die again. That's the celebration we're being welcomed into. Don't know how this life is going to go for any of us. Sometimes faith leads to visible victories externally. Sometimes they lead to catastrophic failures on a worldly level. But if we're with Jesus, we win. Notice the last bit of the story, which I think is where these parables are driving. Starting, a little bit before verse 28, but I'm picking up in verse 28. The older son doesn't want to go in. First, it says, but the older son was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. Let's pause there for a minute. In the first part of this parable, the younger son comes to his senses. Yeah, sure, the father runs to him, right? But it's a little different from the first two parables, or part one and part two, where the shepherd goes after the lost and the woman goes after the coin. But as far as who in this story is the father pursuing? The elder son. The elder son who won't go into the celebration. The elder son leaving himself out of the party. Verse 29. But he, that's the elder son, answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And the father said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. For one, I want two things that you need to understand. First, you need to see your own need for forgiving, because everybody needs forgiving. Those 99 sheep that didn't need to repent, they don't exist. As you're moving through the parables, those 99 sheep that think they don't need to repent, they think they don't need to repent, but they need to repent. The son here, the elder son, is mad. Why is he mad? I've worked all these years, and you never given me as much as a goat to spend with my friends. Every day I get to feast with you. Every day I get to spend fellowship with you, but you won't give me a goat to spend with my friends. Turns out the elder son's working for the father's stuff too. Doesn't care about the father. There are many people in churches that are just after the father's stuff. Don't care about the father. But our Father, our Heavenly Father, wants us back. Every day, all I have, and every day, you have me. And he wasn't seeing it. It's so easy to think that you're being godly when you're keeping all the rules. But following the living God isn't about just obeying a list of rules. It's about loving God and then, consequently, loving your neighbor, both of which are being missed here by the Pharisees. And in missing that, wouldn't you say they're missing the main thing? My love oftentimes runs very cold. Doesn't that happen to you? How much time do we spend just talking with God? How anxious are we to continue to learn about God? Our hearts are so dull, aren't they? Oh, we need to pray for one another, brothers and sisters. We need to pray earnestly for one another. Make this another appeal to gather each week and pray. Yeah, pray at home and gather and pray, but pray all the time. It's easy to think you're serving God when actually you might just be after his blessings. So don't miss out on God's love, his love of rescuing lost. Be rescued. But also be transformed by his pursuing love. In other words, not only join the party, but join the love of rescuing the lost, right? See, when you're rescued in that way, then your joy, when you hear a Mez McConnell, you hear any testimony story, doesn't it move you? Like, wow, I remember that. That's so great. The lights have come on. Rest in his love and then reflect his love. Love like he loves, not to get something. Oh, it's very tempting right now. Our numbers are few, you know. We want the joy of the Lord to be bursting our doors here. But we got to guard our hearts. Sometimes we just want it to be evident that we're not blowing it. But we have the words of life right now. We are in the party. Right now, we don't need anything more. We don't need another person. We have Jesus Christ. If we have Jesus in the end, we win, remember. We have Jesus. We have the words of life. We are entering the eternal party. We are there. But we long to, as God changes our hearts, we long to share that with others. We long for more and more people to be baptized into Christ. We don't just want to poach people from other churches. Unless they're terrible churches, then yeah, we kind of want to do that. But if they're good churches, we want them to stay there and have that joy there. But we want people that don't know Christ to know the love of the Father that loves saving the lost. Turn from your wickedness, and you won't find a harsh, chastising, cold God. No, you will find a heavenly Father that runs to his Son, that loves them, delights in rescuing them. We have this great privilege articulated by the Apostle Paul well in this familiar verse, 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Through Jesus Christ, that's what we are, brothers and sisters. We are the righteousness of God. Let that infect our bones. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us not to miss out on your just amazing love for the lost. Help us to be transformed by that love. And help us to join in that ministry of reconciliation. Oh, that more people would be reconciled to you, God. Oh, we have loved ones we prayed for years. We have neighbors that seem so entrenched. We bump into hard-hearted people all the time. It can seem very daunting, but we know that the power of the gospel is powerful to break through any bond, any barrier, can break through the very gates of hell, Lord. And Lord, give us boldness. Give us a heart that loves like you love. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.